Let us turn in the Word of God to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, as we continue studying the four Gospels together. John chapter 2, and we begin at verse 12. Verse 12 to the end of the chapter. After this, that is, the wedding at Cana, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, and his brethren, and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews, and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture, and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name, when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. We'll be that far, the infallible and precious Word of God. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Beloved, so far in Jesus' public ministry, we have seen at the very beginning some of the remarkable statements, for example, of John the Baptist, pointing to him as the Lamb of God. We witness his notable baptism, where the three persons of the Trinity were present in that event. And then, almost anticlimactically, we see Jesus retire for 40 days and nights in the wilderness. And we saw his struggles, his temptations against the devil there. And then, last time, we were watching him attract followers to himself by various means. And then, the very last week, we saw his first miracle. Not a public display in the sense of showing thousands at once or even hundreds, but just a handful of people in a wedding reception, a wedding feast, helping that couple along in his first miracle. Now, in verse 12 of our chapter this afternoon, we find him traveling. We find him still in the company of his mother, of his brethren, and a handful of disciples. And they are traveling to Capernaum, a town near the banks of the Galilee, Sea of Galilee. We are told that they stayed there just a few days. And the question is now, what will the Lord Jesus do now? Where will he go? Will the public ministry of the Lord Jesus now at this time break forth into all its glory? Well, indeed, the Lord Jesus heads straight for the heart of Israel's life as a people, of her religious life. And he goes straight to the center of that religious life, straight into that one building, that one focal point of that religion, and at the very same time heading straight into the center of corruption. That which has corrupted the religion that he and his father had set up among the people of God. and he would face for the first time publicly those who would be his chief opponents throughout the rest of his ministry. This would be the place where some 30 years before, Simeon, with the little baby Jesus in his arms, cried out, "Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." We're going to be considering that passage that we read together, John 2, 12 to 25. And this afternoon we see Jesus in the temple. And we're going to consider this from three directions. First, the temple of his Father. Second, the temple of his body. And finally, the temple of his church. Jesus in the temple. The temple of his Father, of his body, and the temple of his church. It was now the Passover feast. And you could well imagine that the city of Jerusalem is bustling with activity. The streets are filled with travelers, Jews from all over Israel, people streaming there from foreign countries, proselytes and Jews that had been scattered all over the then known world in order to come to the feast. And they were supposed to be remembering at this feast with grateful hearts to the Lord the wondrous deliverance that the people of Israel experienced when God opened the doors of Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea upon dry ground. But it's sad to consider that in this particular Passover, at that particular time, while they were celebrating the freedom that they had from that bondage that they were in Egypt, they were at the very same time still captives to two other kinds of bondage, political and spiritual. Boys and girls, politically, at this time in Jesus' ministry, the Jews were no longer free. They hadn't been for a long time. They were under Roman rule, which means even though they had some ability to govern a bit of their day-to-day affairs, nevertheless, all of their decisions, all of their lives were under the overarching power of the Roman Empire. But even more than this, as much as they chafed under this political bondage, they were under a much more serious bondage, a spiritual bondage. Over the centuries, the worship of God had become corrupted. Salvation in the mind of the ordinary, everyday Jewish person was something that either you had to earn, or at least you had to labor to place yourself in an advantageous position to possibly receive salvation. Improve your chances by the way you lived. And by this time, there were very neat categories of thinking that those that were living according to the religious customs of the day, they were favored by God, and those that had failed were considered hopeless. The leaders wouldn't even bother with such people as long as they remained in their sin. Now, you may say, well, that sounds right. You know, the good people go to heaven and the bad people, we kind of distance ourselves from them. But if you just think about the history of God throughout the ages, it is exactly the opposite. Adam and Eve sin grievously against God. God pursues them. Abraham is an idolater in Ur of the Chaldees. God calls him. The offspring of Abraham degenerate to the point where they're marrying among the Canaanites and doing all kinds of wickedness. God preserves them. And throughout the history of God's redemptive plan to this very day, God takes the least likely. God singles out the worst. God calls sinners to repentance. And so the whole religious atmosphere of this time was contrary to the very nature of the gospel. And that was what was happening in Jerusalem. That was the spiritual atmosphere under which these people lived. Jesus would later describe this kind of religion as laying on people's shoulders burdens that they could not, nor their fathers could ever bear, and that the leaders would not so much as lift a finger to help these people bear the burdens which they themselves had placed upon them. And that corruption of God's service could be found at the very center of Israel's spiritual life, the temple of God in Jerusalem. Now, boys and girls, I want you to remember, so filled with reverence were the people of Israel in Solomon's day when this temple was being constructed or when it was being put together that they wouldn't even so much as allow the sound of a hammer or a chisel to be heard anywhere on the construction site. The rocks that the temple were built of had to be chiseled off-site and carried and placed precisely in their places with the utmost quiet. That was a sense of reverence that they had for this place where the living God said He would put His name there. Now as Jesus approaches the city, the temple and the atmosphere around the temple resembled more an open-air market than it did the house of God. Could you imagine coming to church this morning? And you walk in this room and there's tables lining the walls, people selling all kinds of things, you know, money being changed back and forth, and you're trying to worship here. But there's all this activity going on in the meanwhile. What a distraction. Could you imagine a poor sinner coming to sacrifice to the Lord and to repent of their sins, and there's all this commotion going on in the sanctuary. Animals were being advertised and purchased. Money was being exchanged. There was even a table where if you were a foreigner, you could bring your money from your country and exchange it for the local currency in order to buy things. All of this was right in the temple. What was very sad, however, is that the elders of the people, the religious leaders, they weren't protesting this perversion of God's house. They were normally very particular and precise about many things, but they didn't raise a word of protest. Why? Well, this was now standard practice in the church. Doesn't matter if there was a quiet place for a mourning sinner to pour out his heart, or peace enough for the believing Jew to lay his hands of faith upon the sacrifice looking to the Messiah. No. There was no debate going on over these practices. There was no word of protest. This had become settled policy, standard practice, normal. Before we consider Jesus' reaction to this, we need to actually step back and think about what we're finding here. Just imagine that which was going on, which was utterly repulsive and reprehensible to the Lord Jesus, had become settled practice in the church. Israel's very identity, the house of God, the God of this house, it was being perverted. It was being infected. What a warning this should be to us. There were no protests. The godly weren't saying anything. How could it be that that which was acceptable to the leaders, acceptable to the people, was so horrible to Jesus? Well, the obvious lesson we need to bring out of this is the fact that we can never ever measure the rightness or wrongness of anything that we do in worship by traditions, by what most people do nowadays, by what other people do, by what we think, or what we think should be normal. We shouldn't just say, well, it's always been this way, it's the standard practice, it's what's generally accepted, nobody objects. Because as all of those things were in play at the temple, there were no problems. It was standard practice. It had been going on for years. Everybody did it. But that didn't make it right. And the Lord Jesus would show that. So especially young folks, young people, there may come a time in your life you kind of get around, you go to work, you go to school, huh? People worship in different ways. There's these churches and they do all kinds of things during the services, and I can see where that might be attractive to bring people in and all these other things. Be very careful. Be very careful. Everybody in that church may think what they're doing is wonderful. There may be lots of churches do the same things. They may have done it for 50 or 100 years. None of that makes anything right. None of that makes what we're doing right. It doesn't much matter how many people do it, how many people like it, what the effects may appear to be. The question is, does the Lord like it? And there's really only one way to answer that question. You can't do what you think the Lord would like. You have to go by what the Lord says He likes. And I'll be the first one to admit, it's not always easy to know that, what the will of the Lord is in every situation. But if by fervent prayer and the searching of the Word and hearty discussion among the people of God, God will give us an understanding of what right worship is. And I admit that our worship services are pretty plain. You don't see all kinds of things on the walls. We don't have all kinds of elaborate things going on and visual effects and all that. We just have a very basic service. But every single element that we do together in this room that we call the worship of God, we find a connection in the Scriptures. We don't want to do things that we don't know are pleasing to God. We want to do that which we're sure is what He says we ought to be doing in this room. Now, what else is interesting, notice when Jesus does arrive, He does not, as the expression is, fly off the handle. There's people who read this story, especially people who are prone to burst out with anger very frequently. They somehow use this history to justify their issues with anger. But if they just read the story, they won't find a justification, because in verse 15, we see that Jesus' actions were very deliberate, that He thought ahead of time what He would do. We see Him making, with His hands, a scourge of small cords. So in other words, there would be like a rope-like handle, and then these rope-like tentacles coming out of that handle. And it's small enough so that it would perhaps sting or disturb someone, but not large enough like a whip that it would actually hurt someone. And we read He drove them all out of the temple, the sheep, the oxen. He poured out the changers' money. He overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Now, we don't believe in making visual images of God. That's forbidden by the second commandment. But you could just imagine the scene. You know, you have all this activity, all neatly set up, everybody has their tables, and in comes Christ, armed with this whip, and He is literally chasing them out. They are scurrying for the exits, the tables get turned over, the money is flying everywhere. It must have been an incredible scene. Something never seen before. And you could imagine people just wondering, what on earth is happening here? Who is this person? How dare someone come barging into the temple and making such a ruckus? Even the animals themselves were chased out. Now, we should realize a couple of things. Buying animals to sacrifice in the temple was not forbidden by God. In fact, there are places in the Old Testament that when people came from a far distance in Israel, they could bring the equivalent of their sacrifices in money and purchase animals in the vicinity. The difficulty is not that practice itself, it's where it was happening. It was permitted in the suburbs of the city. It was never meant to be done in the temple itself. But you could just imagine the reasoning, right? Well, for the sake of efficiency, we'll just move the business closer and closer and finally in. And promoting a brisk business and promoting people's convenience, and salesmen and bankers could all set up their shops so that everything could be done under one roof. But you see that trend today, right? The megastore replacing the old general store and the blacksmith shop. Now everything under one roof, except this roof was God's roof. You could just imagine the commotion, the scrambling, the shock of these people. All these carefully organized and set up tables and money changers flying all over the place. He literally tells the sellers of doves, take these things out. Out. Now, did Jesus just go around doing things? Did the people who were chased away know why he was doing this? Did they have any sense of what was going on? Yes, they did. We read in verse 16, he says to them, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. In other words, in today's language, don't make church a store. My Father's house is to be used for worship, not for business. Well, I don't know about you, but I shudder to think what our Lord would do today. Now, I'll admit, I probably haven't been in as many different kinds of churches as some of you have, although I do get around quite a bit, not only in our country, but in other countries, and it is shocking, to say the least, what all goes on in churches today. There are places in the church you can buy your coffee, and you can have popcorn, and you can see videos, and there's music, and there's smoke, and there's all kinds of things, all under one roof, for your convenience. And this is all done, for sure, so that people would be comfortable, well-served, accommodated, and so on. The only question is, do all these things have a place? Do all these things have anything to do whatsoever with the worship of the living God? Are these things sanctioned by Him or sanctioned by men? I would have a hard time picturing the Lord Jesus sitting through some of the services I have sat through. And I imagine you would find it difficult too. I'll never forget, we were living in Michigan. These youngsters came around with little flyers. It was January. And they invited us to their church. And they said we could go to their church and hear a half a sermon. And then we could stop the service and watch the Super Bowl on a big screen TV. And then we could, after the game, continue the message and leave. Now, maybe that's something that's been around a long time that you're aware of. That was the first I ever heard of such a thing. And I was appalled. I thought we're going to celebrate the Sabbath by watching men break the Sabbath. We're going to take a pause in the worship of God so that we can join millions of Americans who ought to be worshiping God on this day, worshiping their favorite idols. And we can be right there in church doing this with them. And these young people thought this was the greatest thing that could have happened on such a day. Where does it end, congregation? Now, lest we look down our self-righteous noses at people like this, Let me ask you this question. Are there buyers and sellers in church today? No, there's no table set up here. There's no exchanging of money. There's no merchandise being sold. But there's a lot of commerce that can go on in our heads. Where instead of worshiping the living God, we're thinking about vacations, we're thinking about our latest purchase, we're thinking about the things we would like to get, we're thinking about what we'd like to do this week, we're thinking about all the plans we have, all the things we did. That whole scenario that was happening in the temple could be happening right up here while we're supposed to be worshiping God. I think a few of you will remember in the old days we would hear a minister pray, Lord, drive out the buyers and sellers from church. And of course he meant the mental idolatry that we could be practicing while we're supposed to be worshiping. The wandering thoughts, the building of castles in our mind, all the while we're supposed to be focusing on our God and on His Word. Now it is true, we ought not to over-spiritualize a building. We remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He said to the woman of Samaria in the Gospel of John, that neither at Jerusalem nor in Samaria will men worship, but those that worship Him will worship Him in spirit and in truth. So we want to preserve a worshipful atmosphere in this room while not assigning to this room any special holiness or significance. It's not the room. It's the God who we're serving. It is the attitude of heart that we're bringing to this place. Jesus made it plain that where His people are gathered, there He is in the midst of them. Nevertheless, I think it's fair to say that we ought to strive to do those things in worship which please the Lord. And I don't think it's fair to say that Scripture teaches that if Scripture doesn't forbid something, we may do it in worship. Because that leads to all kinds of excesses. Well, that must not have been a very pretty sight to see all what was going on there. Unless your heart, as you watched this happening, was also broken by the corruption that had been taking place. And John inserts, you'll notice in verse 17, that only later on did the disciples begin to understand what motivated Jesus to do this. It says that later His disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Now, just remember, this wasn't just a church, this wasn't just a temple, it wasn't just gold and stones and beams. What did Jesus say? This is my Father's house. The place where His Father's honor was to dwell. The place where His praises were to be given. Prayers ascending to Him. Could you imagine walking into your house and all of a sudden somebody had taken it over and was doing all kinds of crazy things in there that you hadn't sanctioned, that you never gave permission to do? Now that's just our houses. This was God's house. A lesson to be learned, in addition to the whole regulative principle of worship aspect. Let us view the worship of God not just as something we do to satisfy certain obligations we have, like a checklist, went to church, participated in youth group, all those sorts of things. We ought not to come to this place just to satisfy our consciences, to do what has to be done, to perform a certain duty. But let us see these times of public worship as the gathering of the people of God and the place where God dwells. In fact, he doesn't live among his saints, he lives in his saints. And that means wherever we are and wherever we worship, he is there. Believers are the temple of the Holy Ghost. So what's so special about church? There is a long tradition in history where God exalts, he loves to live in the habitation of his people's praises. There's a peculiar verse in the Psalms, for example. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. In other words, the Lord takes a special delight in the places where his people congregate for worship. Yes, he sees us and he blesses us as we worship him privately on our own or his families. But we see throughout Scripture there is a special place in God's heart for the corporate, public worship where his saints gather together for him. So tradition, convenience, comfort, efficiency, those aren't the things we want to be considering. Let me just, as a side note, make a couple of comments. First of all, this ought to be something we consider when we move and buy a home or rent a home. I remember a minister years ago, and I think he was absolutely right. His advice was, if at all possible, don't live very far from church. Because his experience, and I must say my experience, not so much here, but elsewhere, the further away we are, the more excuses we can tend to have not to come to church. Oh, it's a bit snowy or a bit icy or you know, I'm so tired and it's such a long drive. Well, if we have a choice where to live, and I realize sometimes we're limited in our choices by our finances or other things, but whenever possible, it's good to live near to the place we worship. It's good to live near other people of God so that we may promote fellowship. We all feel how taxing this is. We live so far apart, our families do. We have to make special efforts to get together and to see each other. And I thank God much for the opportunities we do have. But you can see how it takes a great deal of effort to continue to do what we're doing. So that's one thing. Another thing is to realize that unless there is very good reason, we should never absent ourselves from the public worship of God. I realize that this is a bit of a sensitive issue because many of us haven't really grown up with a very strong sense of Lord's Day worship. And it's not just here, you know, in places where the Reformed faith has been for years. There's still this kind of weak sense of the importance of corporate worship. So let me just be very simple, not go into all kinds of details. If you can possibly come together for the worship of the Lord, do. And if there's any possibility of moving things off to other days, we ought to do that. I notice it's sort of a peculiar practice here. I remember when we were growing up, our family, our family now, if mother was sick, well, dad would take the children to church. If dad was sick, mom would take the children to church. If Sonny was sick, Sonny and maybe one of us would stay with Sonny, the rest would go to church. Midweek services, we'd be there. It was a place you wanted to be. And you would do whatever it took to be there. I remember when I was serving as a deacon and my wife had all kinds of little ones and, you know, what do you do with these children? How are you going to make this work in church? Well, we had older people in church that we knew, that we were friends with. Some of our children sat with them while mom was in the nursery and dad was doing his thing as a deacon or whatever. But you did what you had to do to be in the house of God. And I realized there's struggles. I remember a lady, for example, in our church in New Jersey, she was married to a man who didn't have much of a view of the Sabbath day. So he didn't see anything wrong with birthday parties and all kinds of other things going on the Lord's Day. So she would constantly be torn and we'd be talking about what to do. And those are difficult questions. How to deal with what's happening. But I think it's safe to say, This is the place where God preeminently blesses His people. This is the place He delights to meet His people. This is the place we walk away refreshed and blessed. And quite frankly, that's just looking at it from our side. This is the place He calls us to. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. Now, Jesus did more than just clean house. He also had to defend what He did. That's our second thought, the temple of His body. Well, you can just imagine that the rulers in Israel were not just going to stand around and just watch this happen without question, as their whole neat little system was being dismantled. Verse 18, then enter the Jews, read that as Jewish leaders, said to Him, what sign showest Thou unto us, seeing that Thou doest these things? Now that's kind of interesting, isn't it? They didn't ask Him, and this is very revealing, they didn't say, what are you doing? You could almost sense that they had a sense that something was wrong here, that Jesus was actually doing something right. But they heard some things from Jesus that really piqued their ears. Can you imagine what those things were, children? What did Jesus say that would get your attention? My Father's house. My Father's house. And they're thinking, Joseph. What does Joseph have to do with the temple? Jesus, of course, is talking about His Heavenly Father. My Father's house. So they're asking Him, okay now, prove that You have the authority to do this. Show us a miracle. That's what they're asking for. What sign do You show? Perform a miracle. Demonstrate the fact that You have the right to just come in here and do this. Not to mention, call God Your Father. Now maybe some of you were wondering, well, what's wrong with asking that? After all, not just anybody can come walking in and cause a commotion. Could you imagine if somebody just walked in today and started tossing Psalter books and taking the money that the deacons collected and scattering it all over? We'd be asking questions too. What do you think you're doing, and why all this, and who are you? So they thought at least someone, maybe the rank of a prophet, would have the authority to do this. Some of the prophets did miracles that showed their credibility. So, what's wrong? Well, what's wrong with their question is the Word of God is excluded. What do I mean by that? Well, I want you to think a minute. These were leaders who thought nothing of adding all kinds of practices and regulations to the existing law. They had laws about cleansing, they had laws about food, way in addition to the ones that God had given in the Old Testament. They were very accustomed to adding requirements, standards, laws, and practices, and they were very precise about it and detailed. But with all of their precision, they were losing sight of God in His worship. They had become used to substituting doctrines of men for the commandments of God. And it resulted in a serious misuse of God's temple. And because they were so used to monkeying with the worship, that they didn't even notice there was anything wrong. Now mind you, I'm not attacking all traditions. Some traditions are good, and they are edifying, and they are based on principles or inferences that we draw from the Word of God. But this story is a cry for scriptural analysis. So the leaders were basically saying, if you have enough authority, then you can change the system. Now that should ring bells in reformed people's ears. If you're an important enough person, well then you can change the system. That, friends, is exactly what got the Reformation started. The Church of Rome, over the centuries, began to accrue to itself more and more authority. So that they would say, the clergy are the only people qualified to interpret the scriptures, and that the authority of the church is equal to the authority of the word. And what the church says the word means is what the word means, not what the word says defines the church. And the Reformation said, no. The word of God has the authority, and every man, including clergy, have to live and teach according to the word. And when you actually look at it through that lens, that's exactly what these leaders are saying. As long as you have a high enough authority as a clergy person, you can change the practices here. But if you're not more important than we are, there's the door. That in itself shows you how detached things had become from the centrality of the Word of God. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, well, this is really complicated. I don't really get what this has to do with anything. Well, let me make it very simple for you. What is God's Word? What is the Bible? Well, just think of what we call it, God's Word. So when God says something, we listen, we obey, because it's God speaking. So we don't have a right to say, well, yes, Scripture says this, but we're ministers, we're elders, we're priests and bishops and cardinals. And you know, we were placed here by God. So we're telling you, maybe this passage really shouldn't be followed today. You should be doing what we say. And you may think, well, I would never go for a religion like that. That's Roman Catholicism. How many churches do you know? How many people do you know that are really not interested in what this is saying, but follow exactly what the minister says? Minister-led churches, minister-run churches, denominational run things, practices that get embedded over centuries, belief systems that get enshrined by people. You think of the Church of Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church, following a man's teaching. You think of Islam following a man's teaching. You have millions of people ready to die because somebody called Muhammad said something. That's very different than what God says in this book. And you look at all the versions of Christianity that are sad departures of this word. Now, never mind what we may think of that. What does God think when men substitute their words for His word? And that goes right down to us as parents. That goes right down to us as individual Christians. Sure, we have all our ideas, preferences, the way we want to do things. But the question is, who are we following? Is it the Word? Or is it ourselves? Our traditions? Our way of thinking? Are we truly reformed? Not just in worship, but in the way we look at life. I want you to think of reform not as a movement in the 1500s. I want you to think of reformed as looking at everything through Scripture. If somebody asks you, what does reformed mean? Don't go back to the Protestant Reformation. Just say, it means examining every aspect of life and belief through the lens of the Word of God. That's what Reformed is. And you may find there's a lot more Reformed people than you realize. They just never knew they were that. But the question is, are we that? And I think it's marvelous. You have to realize, when I was growing up in the Catholic Church, Bible studies such as we have, you may not do that, because we would goof it up. Their idea was, you ordinary lay people will maybe get the Bibles in your own hands and start reading it and studying it and come up with all kinds of crazy ideas. You need to leave that to the experts. The Reformation believed exactly the opposite. They found in Scripture that every believer is accountable to God directly, that every believer is prophet, priest, and king, that every believer is endued with the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean we all go off and make our own doctrines. That's why it's so important to be together as a body, to keep an eye on one another and accountable to one another, iron sharpening iron. But nevertheless, we rejoice when we see people taking up their Bibles. We rejoice when we see families getting together studying the Word of God. This is a good thing, because it's the Word of God blessed by the Spirit of God where so many good things take place. Well, Jesus does answer then, as a matter of fact. He gives them the sign they were looking for. Well, maybe not the sign they were looking for. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now that's a sign. To them, it was shocking, almost scandalous. And it would probably have seemed to them irrational. Why on earth would anyone want to destroy the temple anyway? And it would be impossible to construct it in 3 days. However, what seems to be their understanding of their text was not their understanding of this text. Now, if you look at the verse where they answer him, 46 years his temple was in building, will thou rear it up in 3 days? It almost sounds like they took him literally. This is ridiculous that you could destroy the temple and have it rebuilt in 3 days. But don't be fooled by their answer. John, first of all, in verse 21, clarifies what Jesus meant. He spake of the temple of his body. Verse 22, he adds, "When therefore Jesus was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." So the disciples understood what was going on here, and they did too. We know they did. I didn't do a totally thorough search, but I'm almost positive there's not one single instance in the Gospels where Jesus ever told the leaders about his future resurrection after 3 days. He certainly told his disciples, clearly. But I don't read a single instance where he told them explicitly, "After 3 days I will rise again." However, when they were speaking to Pontius Pilate after Jesus died, "Sir," they said, "we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" And even more revealing was the exchange between the false witnesses and Pilate during Jesus' trial in Mark 14. Listen to this. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands. Within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" They understood. Maybe not initially. But they were very concerned about his resurrection. In Matthew 27:63, "After 3 days," they said, "he said he would rise again." Now we know, congregation, that the physical temple at Jerusalem was destroyed. In 70 AD, God put an end to the temple. God put an end to the temple worship. It has not resumed since. And I know there's probably some of you thinking, "Oh, there's plans, they're making plans, they're planning to build a temple, red heifer," I've heard all those stories too. And I've heard them pretty much my whole Christian life. I wouldn't put too much stock in them. Number one, expect anything. Because our Lord told us in the latter days, if it were possible, even the elect themselves could be deceived. They won't, but it'll be close. Number two, it doesn't matter. When the Lord destroyed the temple, he did it for a very special purpose, because everything that temple represented, everything the temple worship represented, everything in that temple was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there was no need for a temple. So if, perchance, a temple gets rebuilt in Jerusalem, you just have to look at that as defiance and a physical rejection of the sufficiency of Christ. and his sacrifice. That's all it is. It would just be a physical manifestation of what lives in the hearts of lots of people today. So, nothing to be concerned about, nothing to worry about, nothing to think challenges our faith. It's simply an outworking, if it ever happens, of what lives in the hearts of men today. But the point is, they asked for a sign, Jesus gave them one, and it's a sign that would come to pass as he was raised from the dead. And you notice the leaders did not ask Jesus to explain, they didn't inquire any further about it, about who he was or why he did it. They really didn't say another thing to him concerning this activity. Now, I just have a question. As I was thinking about this history, I thought there's got to be more application than meets the eye here. Jesus was reforming the church, and he was doing so by sweeping out of the church things that didn't belong in the church. And may I ask it this way? Are there things in our church, and I mean this, are there things in our nation? Are there things in our homes? Are there things in our individual lives that need to be swept out? Now, I think the larger the scale, the easier it is to find things. Nation, I think we can all point to lots of things that ought to be changed, that ought to be swept out. And maybe the same is true of the church. And I hope as you find such things, that's why we have male members meetings, that's why we have council meetings, that's why it says in the bulletin that if you have anything to add to the agenda, you should contact me. It's not very helpful when people sit there with their constructive criticisms and say nothing to the people in the meetings, but then say things outside of the meetings where things can't get done. So please, reformation means bring things to the attention of the council, to the attention of the members. Let's discuss them, and if they need to be fixed, let's fix them with the help of God. But then what about our own lives? Just for a moment, without thinking about the person sitting next to you, without thinking about Sonny or daughter, let's all think about ourselves for a moment. Are there things you can identify right now that if Jesus was sitting next to you alone, he would say, these things have to go? Now, don't just look for the explicitly sinful things. Those, of course. But are there things that are hindering your spiritual life? Things that may be perfectly lawful to do, totally okay from an objective point of view, but you know it's affecting you in a way that's not good. Taking up too much of your time, too much attention, too much of your heart. Perfectly normal things, legitimate for most people, but for you, it's become a stumbling stone. It's become a hindrance. It's become an impediment. Are there any things like that? Again, the buying and selling of animals and stuff for sacrifice, totally lawful, sanctioned by God's word. It had just been imported into the church. And that made it reprehensible. Are there things that are perfectly normal if they were in their right place, that because they've taken a different place in our life, in our heart, a higher place, that they've become something that God does not delight in? We hear it every Sunday morning. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. If there's anything in our life, I don't care how good it is in itself, that is hindering us from esteeming the Lord the highest, from giving him the first fruits of our life, it keeps coming up again and keeps coming up again and keeps getting in the way and bogging us down or clogging our minds or just becoming an obsession. Maybe we need to address that. Maybe we need a good sweeping out. Does this have God's blessing? Or not? Lastly, before we sing, what motivated these leaders to do what they were doing? We know what motivated Jesus. The scripture said, the zeal of God's house hath eaten him up. He was driven by a desire to see his Father glorified. What was driving them? Was it the honor of God's house that prompted them to confront him? Was it wanting to maintain their control? Did they feel threatened by the moral purity of the Lord Jesus? Did they see that he could expose their hypocrisy? Let me just put it this way. If you find in yourself a dislike for being around godly people, ask yourself why. Is it because you feel ashamed around them? Is it because you're afraid they might ask you some uncomfortable questions? Is it because their relative purity feels uncomfortable around your known sinfulness? Ungodly people don't tend to hang around with godly people, and there's reasons for that. So if you don't have a desire toward the godly, if you don't like to be in their company, if you're not much interested in what they have to talk about, you need to stop and think about that. Because that says a lot about you. Where you're at and what you're looking for. We know why Jesus did what he did. I'm not sure what was prompting the leaders to do what they did, but it certainly wasn't a supportive attitude toward what Jesus was doing. Yes, we certainly need to clean house here, Lord. We'll help you to move this stuff out. Let's sing before we consider perhaps the most important point of all in just a moment. 118, all stanzas. As thirst the hearts for cooling flood, so longs my soul, O living God, to taste thy grace. This is a psalter that talks all about what church should be all about. 118, all three stanzas, and let's stand. That psalter we just sung said a mouthful. The psalmist was looking forward to going to God's house. Why? To meet with his friends? To hear what the leader of the synagogue would say? No, the primary purpose, he delighted in going to the house of God, was to see by faith the face of God. To meet God. To be in communion with God. He was thirsting for the living God. Now, may I simply ask you, and myself, is that what we look for? Now, I know it's wonderful to be among the people of God, to see each other, but let's really examine ourselves in this preparatory week for the Lord's Supper. What is the drawing point? Do we really wake up in the morning on the Lord's Day morning and say, oh, this is the day when I get to go to the house of God to see the Lord my God by faith, to spend time in his presence, to worship him? Or is it really, well, I get to see my buddies. I get to see my friends. We get to have a nice meal. Plenty of desserts. I'm serious. I really, really wonder how many of us and how many times we come here, maybe with anticipation. What's the minister going to preach on this time? Will I get that spiritual lift that I'm looking for? How many times we just come here, Lord, this is thy place. The place where thy honor dwells. This is where I can meet with thee and commune with thee and be in thy presence. Some people put the Old Testament down as though that's you know, those people weren't very spirit-filled. I'll tell you what. The psalmist had a lot to say about the presence of God and the joy he had in seeking the face of God. And I think, quite frankly, we've lost a lot of that. We have. We've substituted other things for that central thing. Why do we want to pray in the morning? Why do we want to open the Word of God in private? Is it to meet God? Or is it just to learn some new interesting thing? Spend time, check the checklist. Verse 23 reads, "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover," so he was still there, "in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." We would say, at last, it seems as though his public ministry is gaining traction, as they say. People saw miracles, and many, it says, believed on his name. You can imagine the disciples were probably getting excited. Finally, the breakthrough, our Lord is going to become king, or whatever they had in their mind, a big success. There was a big following. And then John says something fascinating in verse 24. "Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men." This sounds awful lot like John the Baptist, doesn't it? They were coming by the truckload to see him too. And even the leaders were out to see him. And what does he say? "Who hath warned you? Why are you here, you vipers?" I think if we were honest, we'd be delighted if every seat in the sanctuary was full. Wouldn't we be excited? You know, finally we get to, you know, to have people coming in and hearing the word and all that. Notice what it says here in this verse. At the moment when most people would think success, the crowds are coming to Christ, he didn't commit himself to those people because he knew them. What does that mean? This, in fact, is a very rare statement in the gospel. It's only found here. The people who were following seemed to commit to him. They were going to join the bandwagon. They saw the miracles. This is the one. But he wasn't going to commit to them. He wasn't so eager to label them his disciples, his followers. Why not? Because he knew them. What does that mean? He knew their names and addresses? Yes, that, but he knew much more. He knew their hearts. He knew what was motivating them to follow him. It was the miracles that had captured their fancy. Now, was it a desire for gain? To live off of his power? Whatever it wasn't the love of God. It wasn't the love of holiness. It wasn't of a sense of need of grace and forgiveness from him. For a savior, for a king to reign over their unruly and sinful hearts. That wasn't it. And then John completes the thought. In verse 25, the last verse of our passage, "And Jesus did not need that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in men." What does that mean? Well, if you have somebody coming to work for you, we gather what we call resumes, right? Well, send me your resume. Okay, that's your education, that's your job experience, all that. And that helps us know what we're getting for a worker. Okay, where have you worked before? And who can I call and find out what kind of work you do? And what kind of training have you had? Right? Resumes. We all kind of know what those are. Jesus didn't want resumes. Jesus didn't need letters of recommendation. Oh, this man will make a good disciple of you, Lord. He didn't need all that. Why? Because he saw right through people. He knew everybody's character. He knew everybody's reputation. And he knows us too. Through and through. He knew their thoughts. He knew their motivations. He knew their hearts. And he knows ours. It's pretty common today to hear about people accepting Christ as their personal Savior. This verse raises a little question. Does Jesus accept us to be his personal disciple? That's a much more important question. All these people had accepted Christ. They were committed to Him. They're going to follow Him now. They will be His disciples. There's a lot of people today who do that. But this verse makes us pause a moment and say, just a second. Just because we commit to Christ, obviously doesn't mean He commits to us. The question is, what's going on in our hearts when we come to the Lord Jesus? Is it just an emotional response to a certain kind of message? Is it some kind of conscience, persuasion, and conviction that prompts us to say something or to do something? Or is it the beauty of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, realizing that He is so worthy to be served and followed, not for any benefit that we get necessarily, but because He's worthy to be served? This verse is telling us to be very, very wary of anything that resembles superficiality. Just kind of accepting certain doctrinal truths and counting this mental acceptance as faith. Many followed Him. But as the history unfolds, it's going to be very plain that their devotion to Him was very shallow. In fact, probably a goodly number of those same people, 3 years later, crucify Him, away with Him. I wonder where some of us will be in 3, 5, 10 years. If it's a work of God, I know where you'll be in 3, 5, and 10 years. If it's a work that we've done, and God doesn't intervene, I can just about predict where you'll be, where I'll be. And this is one of those things that make truly believing people shudder. Especially at the beginning of their Christian life. Did I do this? Or is this truly a work of God? Because we become convinced that if I did it, I can very well undo it. If God does it, it's done. And that's why we are so intense about the sovereignty of God. It makes literally all the difference in the world. For He that begins a good work, being God, when He begins, it will continue. Because it's His work. If we begin, we have to continue and we have to sustain and we have to finish. Now ask a few questions as we close. Do you love the Lord Jesus? Why do you love Him? And I want you to think about that carefully. Why do you love Him? Do you love holiness? Do you love obeying God as you find His commands and His Word? Do you love other people's souls? I'm asking if you have friends. I'm asking, do you love other people's souls? Even if it means losing a friend to save their soul, would you do it? Do you love them that much? Would you be willing to sit here with 2 or 3 other people in a worship service and please God, rather than sitting in an auditorium with 500 people all having a grand time and God has nothing to do with it? It's far from it. Does it concern you what God thinks of you? I know it concerns most of us what other people think. That's part of our wretched fall, the fear of man. We're always concerned about what other people think. Are we more concerned about what God actually thinks of us? Do we assume that He accepts us because we have decided to follow Him? That may be a fatal assumption. Jesus was not committing Himself to those who pretended to be His disciples. And I think it's that, for that reason, that people like David in the Psalms prayed, "Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, test me, know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. David didn't trust himself. He trusted God. The saints of God, the true saints of God, want to be right inside and out. They were never satisfied with the appearance. The Pharisees, that's all they wanted. As long as people thought well of them, they were happy. Is that us? Are we different people in the company of different kinds of people? Acting one way in the company of this kind of people, acting a different way in the company of that kind of people, acting different again when we're alone and nobody's watching except God? If that's true, then we have to ask ourselves, is the fear of God truly in us? Because the mark of spiritual growth and maturity is acting the same in all company. Because we're living for the Lord who's everywhere. And the people I admire the most are not the most gifted, are not the most eloquent, are not the ones with the most gleaming personalities. The people I am jealous of are the people who are consistently godly everywhere. Whether they're in jeans, pitching hay, or sitting in a council meeting, making decisions about the church, at the supermarket, wherever they are, there's this consistency about them. Because God is a conscious reality in their lives. So it doesn't much matter who's around them. They don't try to conform themselves in order to please the people around whom they are. They conform themselves from the heart to please God. They look for the places nearest to Him. I just love that story, that history in Exodus 33. Moses is pleading with God. God said, I'm not going with that people. I'll send an angel before them, clear out the enemies, but I'm not going with them. They're stiff-necked. Moses pleads with God, if you don't go with them, Lord, don't even bring us out of the wilderness. But my favorite part of the story is after God grants him all his prayers for Israel, then Moses says, show me thy glory. It's as though he wasn't satisfied with just the things he could get from God. He wanted God. He wanted to see more of what the Lord was. And the Lord answered his prayer. The next chapter, the Lord passed by. The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, he just poured out his presence upon Moses. Is that our life? Not satisfied that we get better after praying that we could get better. Not satisfied with getting that job we were looking for and we were praying for. Having that building in Leslie that we can have a Bible study in. Do we just get things and then, oh, good. Now we're set. Or is there something in you that just craves God to be near to Him, to walk with Him, to see more and more and more of Him? That's an important test. Not loving God because of what He does for us, because of what He gives to us, but loving God because of who He is and what He is. Let me close with these words from John. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And in a different part of Scripture, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Let's pray.